Let us turn in our Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. A wonderful book, Ephesians, regarding the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the organization of the church, the existence of the church, the glory of the church, the functions of the church. The book of Ephesians begins by honoring and glorifying and praising God for his might and his power, his sovereign love and salvation, and bringing sinners to himself, that all the praise belongs to himself. Paul talks about how the Father decrees the salvation of the elect, how God the Son provides redemption by the shedding of his blood, and how that precious work is applied to us by the might and the power of the Holy Ghost. And we are recipients of his grace, a great work that is rooted and grounded in our Trinitarian God. And he puts all of that into a very stark reality then, that by reminding us of who we were. So there's a bit of a twist here, a change in tone as we come to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the word of God. "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus ye, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his most perfect word. And let us pray. Lord our God, thou hast given us great things in thy word. We pray, O Lord, that we may be drawn unto you by them. Our hearts, we pray, may be filled with wonder at thy grace, that we may marvel at thy goodness unto sinners. Lord, bless the preaching of thy word now. We pray that thou wouldst fill our hearts with the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name alone. Amen. Beloved congregation, we saw this morning that the only authority that we have to command us is the Word of God. It comes authoritatively from God. It's written by God. We read this morning in Romans chapter 3 that we are to let God be true and every man a liar. Paul told us, we read this morning, that there is none righteous, no, not one. None has a claim on salvation. None has a claim on the goodness and the mercy of God. We are rebellious at heart. And we need to own that as a truth that God tells you about yourself and about myself. These are things that you cannot gainsay. You have to humbly bow and say, yes, Lord, you are right. I did not seek you. I thought some points in my life I was seeking you, and when I did eventually seek you, I see that it was you seeking me, that it was your Spirit working in me. Not just the questions that pestered me, but the answers to those questions that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ and that satisfied my mind and my soul. So here we heard about man and his helpless condition, and now we see and hear, and it is good for us to know that God delivers his people out of their state of helplessness, out of their state of sin and misery. So it's always God who reaches out in grace. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 2. It's good. I should maybe have taken the time to read through Ephesians chapter 1. It's good to read God's word, but we see his might and his power and the beauty and glory of his work and his being, and that he does all things well, and how he does that, how he brings things together for our salvation, and then reminding us of what we were before we were saved. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He does not paint a very pretty picture. Throughout this chapter, he really reminds us that we have no claims on God's mercy or grace. So we were dead. Not a great description of us. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not just a physical death, but we were rebels against the Lord. But he has quickened us. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. You're actively involved in your sin. You are governed by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So here is the story of a great deliverance. And that deliverance is in stark contrast. And we emphasize those words in the fourth verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So there's the first introduction of this idea of grace. So when we're dead, we can't respond. A dead man can't respond to the call of the gospel, can't respond to a call for repentance. There's no hearing, there's no acknowledging, no understanding. The picture is a picture not of a sick person in a hospital, it is a dead person in a morgue. And so it is God who has to reach out and give life in order for that response to take place. And we call that grace. For by grace you're saved. You couldn't respond, but you did respond. There was something happening. You were dead, but you showed life. There is the grace of God giving you, enabling you to hear the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." He hath raised us up together, verse 6, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved. That's really the part that we're interested in this evening. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the whole process, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So God initiated that work graciously. God gave faith to respond to the gospel. And that is it's very important for you and I to understand what grace is when we're speaking to it to others about God's grace. We have John Newton's very famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And I don't know that I've ever met anyone who does not like that hymn. Everybody likes the hymn. It's a beautiful tune. It's wonderful words. It's very interesting that there was a time, it seemed to me from my observation, about 30 or so years ago when the words were changed. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And people thought, well, that's a little bit extreme. Not sure I want to be called a wretch. So some, especially people who recorded the song on a more popular level, they changed the words, that saved a soul like me, saved someone like me. Make it fit the meter, and it makes us all feel a little bit better about ourselves. But I've also noticed then more recently that as there have been recordings of this and publishing in hymnals, that this word wretch has remained. And that's very, very important. It's pretty hard to understand or really to acknowledge or to appreciate the whole idea of grace if we're not wretches. If we're really good at heart, if we really have a spark of life already in us that God only needs to gently blow upon and give life to, but the life really is there, that's not grace at all. That's salvation by your own self. It's God that gives life. We are wretches. And apart from Christ, we are not at all attractive to a holy God. We are vile in his sight. We read earlier in Psalm 9 about the enemies of God. There are enemies, and they're going to be judged. And what a blessing to know through faith in Christ that we're not numbered among his enemies. We don't always obey the way we would like to, but we're not his enemies. Why are you not the enemy of God? Because of his grace. Because he has brought you into his kingdom. Because he, for reasons that only he can possibly know, he has determined that you're to be delivered from his eternal punishment for sin and be brought into eternal glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what makes grace amazing. It's amazing because nobody in this room knows why they were saved. Isn't it a mystery? The more you know your own heart, isn't it a mystery that you're going to heaven? It's beautiful to be assured of that, and you ought to be assured of it. We saw that in 1 John a few months ago. But it's amazing that God would choose me. Aren't there better people? Don't you know nicer people than yourself that should go to heaven who aren't going to heaven? I do. I know plenty of very nice people. But they're not Christians, and they don't know the Lord. I'd like them to, but I know this, that God has separated me for reasons known only to him. He's given me faith. He's loved me. Here is love, vast as the ocean. It's a love that will never end. It's a love that just keeps overwhelming, and a grace that keeps forgiving sinners. So we have this romantic idea of what grace is, but really to truly understand it, we have to stand before God and say, I am vile in your sight. I'm not deserving, like Jacob said, not deserving of the least of your mercies. But I've received them. I've received them abundantly. So grace, when we talk about what grace is, it's more than just a kindness received. Everyone likes to think that God is good to them, and God really is good to everyone, isn't he? He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and you don't have to be a godly Christian person to have a flourishing garden or to have even a prosperous life or a successful business. God does shine with favor upon all manner of people. But he doesn't save them all. So it's different from his kindness. Different from his mercy. We would use mercy. I think it's good in your mind to distinguish between God's mercy and grace. I think it's very good for us to think about and connect grace, the word grace, with salvation. It's God's work to deliver you and to bring you to himself. So grace is undeserved mercy and goodness. Horatius Bonar said, grace burst forth spontaneously from the bosom of eternal love and rested not until it had removed every impediment and found its way to the sinner's side, swelling round him in full flow. Grace does away the distance between the sinner and God, which sin had created. Grace meets the sinner on the spot where he stands. Grace approaches him just as he is. Grace does not wait till there is something to attract it, nor till a good reason is found in the sinner for its flowing to him. It was free, sovereign grace when it first thought of the sinner. It was free grace when it found and laid hold of him. And it is free grace when it hands him up into glory. So there is grace, meets the sinner where he is. And that person is a sinner until he receives that grace of God. And that remarkable verse that Paul tells the Corinthians, that while we were yet sinners, while we were rebels, we weren't looking for him, Romans 3. We weren't searching him out, but God said, I'm going to look for you because I've appointed you to salvation. When we talk about these solas, we need to emphasize that it's grace alone. In a sense, that idea is inherent in the word grace itself. But the reason that we have to add the word alone is because many others talk about grace. You can't be even a professing Christian to not talk about grace in some way. But very many Christians want to connect it with works. Talk about grace, and then they add works to it. They add something that they contribute to it. That's really to stand the definition on its head. Doesn't really make sense when you stop and really analyze and understand what grace is to add any works to it. Grace alone means that God does not need your help to save your soul. The modern gospel says that Christ did most of all of this. He did this work, but you need to top it up with your response, with your decision. Beloved, there's no question that the gospel demands a response. The gospel is a command, isn't it? Repent and believe. Those are commands. Law. It's law, command. Repent and believe. They're imperatives. And the world says, I don't need to repent. But Christians have learned that they're sinners. And that command means something to them. And if it comes to that place, different people respond differently. But there are many people then that say, I can't repent. I know that I should, but I can't. And even to say to God, I want to repent, is an evidence of grace, isn't it? It's an evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. I want to repent, but I can't. I want to believe. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I have so much more to understand, so much more to lay hold of. And so we insist on this grace alone. By grace alone are we saved. This is illustrated, isn't it, in the new birth. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, said Jesus to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Birth is such a wonderful illustration of this. You never decided to be born. You never asked to be born. You didn't come to your parents and said, well, I'd like to be born, much less on what day you wanted to be born. The Lord appointed that. Your parents had something to do with it. You had nothing to do with it. You were created as a result of that. Isn't that the beauty of Christ's illustration to Nicodemus? Yeah, the wind blows where it will. And you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going to go. On Monday evening, on Thanksgiving, towards the evening, there was just a huge wind that came up out of nowhere and just removed most of the leaves from a lot of the trees. It was just there very, very suddenly. We weren't expecting it, but there it was. And then eventually it died down. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit is like that. What did he mean by that? Well, he moves where he will. He moves. He's not still, and he sees a soul that's appointed to salvation. He regenerates them, brings them to saving faith in Christ, grants them repentance, and saves them wonderfully and gloriously. And what does he do then? He gives them new birth. Right? They are born again by the Spirit of the Lord. So all of this is linked to predestination and God's eternal decree outlined in Ephesians chapter 1. So if it's undeserved favor, it must be given. It must be granted. It must be bestowed. It must come from above and not arise from within. There's nothing within us that can respond positively to the call of the grace of God. But because it is a divine and holy doctrine, because it comes from God through God's word, it is challenged repeatedly and regularly. Unregenerate man thinks that he's self-sufficient. He thinks that he's going to heaven because he's relatively good. He hasn't committed some violent, gross indecencies. So he must be all right. He's bound for heaven. And even the things that I've done, I know that I've heard that God forgives. Well, God does forgive, but he doesn't forgive everyone arbitrarily or universally. He forgives based on what? The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by the shedding of blood. But we don't want to get into those things for the most part. People object to the doctrine, and repeatedly we have stories through the ages of the objection that Paul brings. If you believe in grace, you are going to sin with abandon. If God forgives sin, then why not live the way you want to? It shouldn't matter, because God is, the more we sin, the more God has a chance to show forth his grace. And grace is going to be magnified by sin. Is grace magnified by sin? It certainly is. It certainly is. But the Christian has a new heart. He doesn't sin in order to provoke God. He doesn't sin in order to tempt God. He doesn't sin in order to see how much grace God can display. There's an evil in that way of thinking that has never been a part of the gospel. And Paul disavows it. We read that this morning in Romans 3, verse 8. He anticipates that argument, and he says, those who accuse us of that, their damnation is just. They're justly condemned. So Paul says, how shall we that are free from sin continue therein? It's foolish to think that we're going to pursue sin. We have the idea that people can bring new birth upon themselves. We've talked about already, and that already also is a terrible thing. But our fallen human nature insists on giving something to God, on contributing somehow to our salvation. And many people deny that it can be a fully, completely, entirely free gift of God. It's a gift, they say, that's offered by God, but you are free to accept or reject it. And so it's a very important part of the gospel. It's one of the foundational truths of the Reformed faith. All of grace. Grace alone. Martin Luther said, if any man ascribes anything of salvation, even the very least thing, to the free will of man, he knows nothing of grace, and he has not learned Jesus Christ rightly. This is the tiniest thing. You want to bring anything to your salvation, you don't even know what salvation is. You don't even know what Christ has done. And there is the error also of solo gratia, grace that is brought up, that is self-produced, really. So it's possible. People talk about God's grace. They talk about God's goodness very generically. But how often is the very name of Christ omitted, so that the grace isn't rooted in the work of Christ? God is gracious. He certainly is, but he's always gracious. His grace is seen and evidenced through the work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. So here is the wonder of grace, the marvelous thing. To hear the gospel and to be able to respond to it. And that response is the work of God's Holy Spirit. The realization of grace, the receiving of grace, is something that makes the Christian eternally grateful. The response to grace is gratitude. What else can we do but thank the Lord? We can praise him through our lives of repentance. We can praise him in song. We can acknowledge and proclaim his goodness, his truth, his bounty to the chief of sinners. If you have the least bit of work that you introduce into the work of salvation, you're going to end up congratulating yourself. You're going to end up saying, I did the right thing. I responded. There was the gospel call. I responded. But the Christian says, God humbled me in my sin to make me to see that he fully and freely forgave all my sin, first of all. So there's gratitude there. And then, beloved, the more you realize of God's grace, the more praise you will give to him. The assurance that God freely forgives sin elates the heart. It's the cause of our praise. We come here knowing that we're not perfect, knowing that we've transgressed God's law, why do we come here? Because we've been forgiven. Because we sing praise to the one who has forgiven us so freely and who has bestowed love upon us and given us the grace and liberty of the gospel. The new song of heaven, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. It's a new song in the heart of a Christian. It's a song of not just about grace, it's a song of grace. It's a song that arises out of grace. Part of the challenge that we can have, beloved, is to read and hear and study about grace repeatedly so that we fail to be amazed by it. And we need to be aware of the impact of the God's exercise of grace towards us, not only in salvation, but in our sanctification as well. So John Newton said, "It is of grace that any are saved, and in the distribution of that grace, he does what he will with his own, a right which most are ready enough to claim in their own concerns, though they are so unwilling to allow it to the Lord of all. Many disputes have been started upon this subject, but the redeemed of the Lord are called not to dispute, but to admire and rejoice, to love, adore, and obey. Ah, the hardness of my heart, that I am no more affected, astonished, overpowered with this thought." So even the gracious and loving John Newton realized and understood. He just didn't appreciate God's grace the way that he ought to. Didn't magnify God's grace the way it deserved. But beloved, we've been dealt with graciously, not according to our sins, but according to his mercy. He has forgiven us. And it's a great delight to gather with the saints, a great delight to trust in God who has had mercy, who has delivered us from all of our sin. Let us pray. Lord, our God and our Father, we confess that we have not loved thee as we ought. We have often spoken of thy grace without thinking of the fullness of all of its meaning and all of its depths. We thank thee for the glorious doctrine which thou hast made us to love. For it draws us nigh to our Savior, it draws us nigh unto thee. O Lord our God, grant that we may sing of thy grace, that our hearts may be lifted up from the heaviness of this world, that we may praise thee, that we may acknowledge thy many mercies which are found in our lives and which we read of in the scriptures. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst make us grateful for all that thou hast done. And we do thank thee, we praise thee, we love and adore thee. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.